Okay. Second chapter of Daniel. And we went through the 43rd verse last time. We basically finished the image, what that image was, what it meant, because Daniel had given Nebuchadnezzar the interpretation of the dream that he had. And now we come to the last part of the dream, which it talks about the promise of God. I would say to you, as we look at this, we look at the image there. Look at the image as the endeavor of mankind to live without God, or to live without the recognition of God and who He is called to be in His creation. You know, it really is the height of either arrogancy or insanity for a human being to deny God. And then if you think about it, you know, there are those who will not deny His existence but are apathetic toward who He is. And that really is, that also is, if you think about it, it really makes no sense. It moves either to the place of arrogancy that I don't need God, I don't need to submit to God, I don't need to recognize Him for who He is, to even the place where people recreate God, if you will, or at least their image of God in their own image. So they will say, well, you believe God to be this, and you believe God to be that. And I wish, from the way I think, which annoys, is interesting to some people, and other people it's not interesting to, but. I would be highly offended if someone come up and said to me, you know, Tony, you're not who you think you are. You're who I say you are. Now, from a human standpoint, we'd say, wait, are you crazy? I'm me. Whether you acknowledge me as me or not, I'm still me. But somehow humanity has convinced themselves that they have the right to do that with God. And the reality is, God is known by revelation. That is, God has chosen to reveal Himself to us. And mankind is not at liberty to create a God in the image that they prefer Him to be. That is called idolatry. Okay? So, and of course you have those debates. Well, how do you know who God is? And so, you know, one group has this God, one group has this God. And you can get into endless arguments and debates over those things. But you know, when everything is said and done, God is still God. Amen. Okay, His word is still true, and you are not going to convince everybody to respond to God, because again, only the Holy Spirit can bring someone to that place. Mm-hmm. You and I are called to share, and we're always be careful that we always share the truth. But understanding the only one that can change someone's heart is the Holy Spirit of God. We didn't discover God. We did not discover God. God revealed Himself to us. That's how it works. So nobody discovers God. Okay, no one's spiritual enough or smart enough to do that. And I would even say for weak Christians, just when you think you got God figured out, He's going to prove to you you don't know nothing. Okay. And by the way, if you have a God, if you have a concept of God that you have fully figured out, I'm going to tell you, your concept of God is not of the one true God. That's right. Because you and I cannot. Mm-hmm. There are some things that He makes very clear, you know, that fit within who He is, okay, as He's revealed to us. And again, we're not allowed to go outside those things, mm-hmm. okay? But there's so much about God, the way He thinks, who He is, that we're going to spend our whole life getting to know Him as the Holy Spirit reveals Him to us. And then I really believe when we get to heaven, we're going to go, oh my. God, I really think our first reaction, overcome, whatever term you want to use. But I think one of the first reactions is going to be a little bit of sorrow. God, forgive me for how little I made of you. You know? And then I'm glad we don't have to spend eternity carrying that sorrow, because He's going to wipe away every tear.
That's right.
You know? So, mankind's endeavor to live without God. That's what this is. Mm-hmm. This is human history written before it happened. And what's going to happen? Well, when you get to, I don't need that, so don't worry about it. So what's going to happen when we get to the end of this human history. Now, how does history run for, again, this is from Daniel on. Certainly there was history before this, but he's given Daniel what's going to happen from then on. So it starts with Nebuchadnezzar, the head of gold, which also represents Babylon. Goes to the arms and the chest of silver, which is, you're going to help me with this now, which is
Persia
and the Medes, the Medo-Persian Empire. Okay? Then it goes to the abdomen. Now remember, you have this division, Medo-Persian, you have the two arms. Now you come to more of a centralized government, and you have the Greek government under leadership of Alexander the Great. Yeah.
I'm sorry, can I get one of those?
Yes. You don't look right sitting back in the corner. Nope. You know, if you're one of those people who moves on Sunday on me, don't do that. That's me, yeah. Okay. All right. So now you have that abdomen of bronze, and that represents the Greek, and again, centralized government. Alexander was pretty much the king of the world at that time. Yet his approach to being king was certainly different than that of Nebuchadnezzar. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar said something, it was done no matter what. Alexander still had his generals and stuff like that, and he was a little bit more, I would say, more diplomatic than Nebuchadnezzar. From there, you have the Greek Empire that kind of, it stops, then it's divided, but out of that division comes another empire, which is the Roman Empire. And the Roman Empire, you'll notice two legs again. You'll notice it's made of iron, okay? So it talks about the power of the Roman Empire, but it also talks about a division within the Roman Empire, and you had both the Eastern and the Western division of the Roman Empire. From there, you move to the last system that the world knows. Okay, the world. Think about this. After the Roman Empire, the world just kind of spread out. History just sort of moved to the whole to the four corners of the world. Now that doesn't mean there weren't people in different places at different times, but I want you to see the impact. Think about this: the impact of globalism. which is facilitated by the ability to reach the whole world pretty much as it started in a reasonable time, and now we come to a time when we reach the whole world instantaneously. Mm-hmm. Okay? Now, before that, everything was sort of localized. Even when you talk about Alexander and he conquered the world. Well, look at the map at what he conquered. We know from our perspective, he didn't conquer the world, but he certainly conquered what would be called, and again, historians write what they write, okay, what would be called the civilized world at that time. Okay, so who decides what's civilized? Well, whoever wrote it decides what's civilized. Okay, so, but that's how it's presented. He conquered all. And if you think from that European, from that Mediterranean thing, you have the spread out of, again, the word civilization goes out there. And that's not, and we know from history, that's not always been good. Mm-hmm. Okay? It has impacted people from different regions and stuff, and sometimes in pretty horrible ways. Everybody agree with that? Yeah. Sometimes pretty horrible ways and stuff, okay? But all this had to happen. It's interesting to me that mankind has kind of come full circle. Mankind started almost in a plane of Shinar in this area right here where you have civilization beginning again. And remember, they built the Tower of Babel and went up there and stuff. But God saw what they were doing and what they were doing, and he confused their language and he sent them again to the four corners of the world. Okay, but now we find ourselves, although we're global, we're worldwide, we have never been in a time where we are more able. I mean, you can talk to someone on the other side of the world now. Now. I always use how this has changed. Remember the Vietnam War? And yes. And in the Vietnam War, you would get stuff on the news, but it would be like a 5-day delay. That was how quick they could get it here and stuff. Well, do you remember the Gulf War? The Gulf War, they put the cameras on. You saw it, why it happened. Okay? So we actually live in the time where someone could literally control the whole world at one time. Mm-hmm. And there's never been a time like this. Now notice how, jumping ahead to Revelation, I don't want to go too far in this, but I just want you to see where he says he's bringing us. And that has to do with this 10 toes this and the feet. He's bringing us to a place where everything is kind of tied together globally. So politically, things are tied together globally. We see that today. You know, countries don't any longer make decisions without consulting. Well, they do, but
kind of.
Everybody's involved. Everybody cares what's going on in Greece. Everybody cares what's going on in Israel. Everybody cares what's going on. You understand what I'm saying? And so these decisions are made. It's not only politically, but it's also economically. So we are tied together economically. And again, John gives us a picture of that. That's the way it would be in the last days, that it would come together. And so now Daniel's going to talk about that time. And he brings us to the feet and the toes, and that's the time that last empire. So when does that begin? I believe it began at the beginning of the fall of the Roman Empire, and it has been developing all the way till we'll get to that last time when, you know, a lot of commentators in the past have used the 10 toes, and they talk about the 10 Roman kings and stuff like that. I don't see it that way. I see the 10 toes as the time that we're moving toward if we're not already there. And these 10 toes represent not 10 Roman kings, like some people would say. I think they represent 10 regions in the world as we come to the last time. And he's going to talk about some that are going to be put aside. Antichrist can put some aside. Others are going to be lifted up and stuff. And we actually live in that time. Now, some people have used this to talk about the European common market. Remember that push, the European common market and stuff? And now, you know, but now that's 13 groups and stuff like that. When you just make it just regional, then you lose the sense of. He's talking about worldwide. And look about, we have different regions in the world right now. We have the Pacific Pact, we have the North American Pact. Different regions. You can see how you could have different regions in the world, but all of those regions be controlled. Mm-hmm. Pat?
I'm just curious, so we can basically say that even if it was Babylonian or Medo-Persian, Grecian, all of that, what we have worldwide now is a representation of what Rome became.
Well, and remember, all of these, you're right, and all of these civilizations continue to have an impact. Notice it. You have these different parts. You have these different parts, right? But notice what they make up. Don't miss this. Notice what they make up. They make up one image. They don't make up. They're not one, two, three, four, five different images. They're one image. So even today, as we move toward this thing, as a matter of fact, remember John, he likens the last time so much to the first time. He calls it, you know, he calls it Babylon. He calls it, you know, so all of these are tied together. So we, you know this, we still today have Greek influence. We still have Roman influence. We still have Babylonian influence and stuff. All these are part, all the, and the Medo-Persians, so it's all a part of who we are and stuff. It is what has been made to make what civilization is today. So we come down to this last group. This last expression of, I like to put it, last expression of man's attempt to live without God, the feet and the toe. And we talked about last week, remember he said that the iron and the clay, they do not mix. And they don't. The ceramic, and remember the ceramic, he used the term ceramic, which speaks of something that is highly breakable, where iron is strong. So you have the strength of iron, you have the brittleness, if you will, of the ceramic clay. And how do you mix those two? And the issue is, they don't combine good together. Mankind deceives himself to say, hey, we've never had it better. We've never been better. We've never been stronger. We've never been closer together. But notice what he says here. In the midst of mankind declaring, there's never been a greater time of peace, We've gotten rid of racism. We've gotten rid of bigotry. We've gotten rid of economic divisions. We've gotten rid of all these things. This is what the world tells us today. These things are gone. The reality is, and we see this everywhere, the reality is that just underneath the surface, that insidious evil is always there.
Mm-hmm. That's right.
It may look good as you look down the feet and say, hey, we're the stronger we've ever been. We're better. We're more peaceful. We're more caring. We're more loving. We're more accepting than we've ever been. None of that is true.
That's right.
So I just want to encourage you before you go have lunch and stuff, you know.
But so the way I feel is probably accurate.
This is the picture. This is the picture. And Jesus echoes this when he says, when the world says peace, peace, here's what you can know. Sudden destruction is coming upon the world.
Mm-hmm.
And we live in a time where I'm told by other pastors and prophets and teachers, you know, we're headed toward a great revival. And I said, no, we're not. Mm-hmm. Well, see, you're just, they want to paint me as being someone who's just a downer. I'm Debbie Downer among the pastors and stuff. I just read the scripture. It does not promise, and I'm not saying there are not going to be pockets of revival. I believe they'll be small. Of course, there always is. But overall, this world is not moving toward God. This world is moving away from God. And we're being driven by every ism, hate, racism, bigotry. We're go ahead. Before I get to preaching, you go ahead.
Yeah. It's a graven image.
Yes.
This is a graven image that's man-made.
Right.
And
right.
It's not of God.
Exactly. But notice what they do. Because it is a graven image, they attribute it to God.
Oh.
See, that's the whole point of idolatry.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And that's why I go back to when I talk about we're not allowed to, you know, you'll hear groups that'll say, you just need to believe in God however you perceive him to be. Have you ever heard that term? As you perceive him to be. What kind of garbage is that?
Just be happy.
That is idolatry. And this is a graven image. And the reason it is, as Nat says, the reason it is because they attribute these horrible man-made movements to God. Which, by the way, has a name for it. It's called blasphemy. It's called blasphemy. It's not a small thing. So you have idolatry, you have blasphemy going on, and everybody claims it's in the name of God.
Mm-hmm.
You know, we want the prophets to say, to be careful when they say, "This thus saith the Lord." We also must be careful before we say, "This is of God." It's not a small thing. All right, so it's in that... setting that background, it's in that last time of it's really great deception. Where everybody thinks everything's wonderful, that something's going to happen. Verse 44, here we go. It says, and in the days of these kings, that has to do with the toes, it has to do with the different kingdoms in the last days, which we're heading toward, I think, at breakneck speed right now. The God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. So, here's the point. I'm going back to what Nat just said. If this is of God, why would the God of heaven have to set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed? If this is of God.
Yeah.
And the answer clearly is, because this is not of God. Okay? This is a graven image. This is idolatry. And it's in the days, the last time here, the last series of kingdoms here, that the God of heaven will set up a kingdom... that, and I love it. It says, that which will never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break into pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. So what's going to happen? This kingdom that's going to happen, that's going to come, will destroy every... It's not going to co-mingle with this. It's not going to cohabitate with this. You're not going to have the two going on. Today you can legitimately say we have the kingdom of God which indwells the hearts of the believers of God. Because remember Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. Okay? But the day is going to come when his kingdom will be established in this world. But when that happens, Look at the image that he gives Nebuchadnezzar. The stone, which is, as he described it, which is not cut by the hands of man, which is not crafted by the hands of man. Mm-hmm. Now, this would be very interesting because the imagery that he gives here is, if you've been over to Israel and stuff, you see the western wall, do y'all remember that? And the stone that was on it. There's a little seam around that stone, which identifies it as Herod's stone. That's how Herod did it. They would cut the stone and they put the little seam around it so you'd recognize it for what it was and stuff. They had stone masons who spent a lot of time in the quarries, and they would cut the stone out. And they would use that stone. Some of the stone is just incredibly huge. See, you wonder how they did it and stuff like that. And it fits together. From a human perspective, it fits together so well. There's not mortar between it. They just fits together, one on top of the other. So what he's doing here is he's drawn a distinction between a stone which is cut out by the hands of man, even by the greatest craftsmen. You know, again, how wise do men think that they are? You know? And I want to tell you this. I want you to please hear what I'm saying, because I'll probably offend some of you, but it's okay. Every system of man falls short of what God intends for us. Are there some better than others? Yeah, I do believe that. I do that. But there is no system, and that's why I always warn the Western Church. So many times we equate our political system and our economic system as being biblical. And I'm going to tell you, and you can get mad if you want to, our American political system and our American economic system is not biblical. Do I believe that it's better than much in the world? I do. I do. Many of you know I'm a patriot. I'm grateful for the country that we live in. So, but I will not confuse what God has for us with any nationalistic or political system on the face of the earth, even the American one.
Hallelujah.
So think about that for a while if you like. And then you can send me the notes. My address is it's so important for the Western Church to understand that. And it's not a put down on our country. It's not, but our system is lacking. There are people that are hurt by our system, as there are people hurt by every system. Are there some systems that hurt people more than others? Of course there are. But it would be we'd be blind to say, well, I'm doing okay, so everybody must be doing okay.
Yeah, that's true.
And we got to be careful of that. We don't associate a political system with God. The day is going to come when Jesus is going to come, and he's going to set up the perfect system. No more pain, no more suffering, no more people putting on other people or putting down other people or having, you know, power over other people. There's going to be one power. His name is going to be Jesus, and he will perfectly wield the power that is eternally his. That will be the great, and that's the promise that we have here. And you must see that. You say, "Well, where's America in this last system, Pastor? What part do we have?" Look, I want you to look at this image. Look at this image. That is America.
Oh, yeah. Sure.
Add it all together.
Yeah.
And we are here. We are part of this down here. Go ahead, Pat.
Yeah, just the first time I ever saw this and read about it. The structural part of this says to make clay work, you got to have water. And they've got it with iron. This is, I mean, it's going to rust off and fall.
It is. It cannot stand. That's the point. It cannot stand. And yet, the appearance is we're stronger than we've ever been. And that's the lie. Mm-hmm. Okay? And so when we look at this stone that will come out of heaven will come. And it represents the kingdom which God will establish, and a kingdom that will have no end. And we move to Revelation, we know what that is. That's the second coming of Jesus Christ. He's going to destroy his enemies, those who stand against God, and he's going to establish his millennial kingdom here on earth. And that means 1,000 years here on earth, he's going to rule and reign. And you say, well, why? Because it's God's plan. That's my answer to you. You know, but even at the end of the millennium, when the world is perfectly led, there still will be a rebellion. Why? Because men's hearts are so far from God. And I happen to believe that part of the reason, this is my own view, and you can do it, but part of the reason for the millennium is for, I've heard people say it all my ministry. You know, if I was Adam and Eve, I wouldn't have done the same thing. If I lived next door to Jesus, I wouldn't have done the same. Well, you know what? The millennium is going to prove that even when the world is as it should be and everything is perfect, mankind's the problem is here. The problem is here. Now.
And these last few verses, they scream of Jesus.
Yes. They are Jesus. It is Jesus. And the folly of mankind to believe that they can live without God, the day's going to come when all of the world's going to know it's not even a possibility. The most dangerous thing our society, our world has ever said is, God is dead. We don't need him. It's the most dangerous thing. All right. And from there, we see what has happened. And most of us know that was, I mean, the big push for that was in the 60s.
No, we just don't say it. We act it, but we don't say it.
Yeah, but that influence permeates everything we do now, and it's so subtle that even Christians who do not have discernment don't see it, and they're pulled right along. That's why it says that if it were possible, even the elect would be deceived. It's so subtle, you know. We talk about the last system. We talk about the chip system and the mark of the beast, if you will, and stuff like that. And you know, most of us, when we first heard, I'll never take that. There's no way I'd take that stuff. And can you see how they've already moved us to pretty much a cashless society?
Yeah.
Very few people ever see the money that they have. When's the last time you saw all the money that you have? It's all computerized. It's all, yeah, I got it in my back pocket. Yeah, that's it. But if you think about it, it's all computerized. Our church takes very good care of Teresa and myself, but I never see the money. I get a little piece of paper that tells me what they put in my account, and then someone else takes it out of my account. I never see it. Which, by the way, for me, it's one of the things that Teresa and I do. It's for me, so I know. For me, that's one reason why all my life, and we'll continue, I always, as a part of my worship, I write that check. I want to see that go somewhere. Now, that's just me when I give to the church. But even that's become so easy. You push a button and it's sent there and stuff, you know. So I remember when the cards came out and they said, all you can do is pass this over this machine, you can fill your gas can. I'll never do that. I'm a cash man. That's it. I don't even know what cash is anymore. So I don't get a hamburger for cash anymore. Yes, Alan.
You know, the other thing that is happening is that they are trying to get rid of all paper records, okay? So everything has to be digital, okay? And zip, you have nothing backing it up. You don't even have any hard copy anymore.
Nope. They don't want hard copy. And you can't even believe how easily we all could be manipulated. It's the story of Joseph all over again. Mm-hmm. Remember? Everything fell apart. They had them all moved to the cities where they were dependent upon the government. And all the government has to do is say, you know what? Hey, guys, I would say, look at California and some of the places. They have to turn off the power. Mm-hmm. And those people have no say about that. They have no... They're at the wind. And the same thing here. You know, people don't know how to grow things anymore. A lot of people don't know how to, this is really the shame, don't know how to take an animal out there, gut it, clean it, skin it, prepare it, and here I go, Well, either you do it or someone else has done it in a somewhere else, but anyway. All right, let's go back to that. Verse 45, here's what it said. Inasmuch as you saw the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, we've already described that, and that it broke into pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. Notice what it broke into pieces. The whole thing. When does it hit, though? In the time of the feet. So it destroyed. Remember, this is one image. This is not several different. This is one image. Okay, so it's all tied together. And when Jesus comes, he's going to destroy. It's what it says. He's going to destroy all the endeavors of mankind to live without God. That's what he's drawing for us here. So it says here, and it broke into pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. The great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, and the interpretation is sure. Now, here's what I want you to do. If you're one of the people who mark in your Bible, or you can write it up, that last part is very important. And I think it's very important theologically. And I think it's very important when you deal with eschatology. That is, eschatology, the end times. Okay? Very important. Because you have different groups that have come in the church to reject that statement. And here's what I mean. They're called, they're called Reconstructionists. They're called Dominionist. Most of them are what would fall in a category of a post-millennialism. And what they teach is, basically, is that the church is going to get everything perfect. And when everything is perfect, when the church does everything God has intended for the church to, then Jesus can come back. And the insidious nature of their teaching is that if the church does enough right, the church can stop what God has declared is going to happen. So one of the reasons why I like that little phrase there, it reminds me of the fact, what the scripture says is, God is saying through Daniel, what I've said is going to happen. And by the way, when you look in Daniel and you go to Revelation, what God has declared is going to happen, it's going to happen. The only question is, where are you going to be and who are you going to be in when it happens? Mm-hmm. Because it's going to happen. And no movement of the church, no change of theology, no revivalism is going to change what God said is going to happen. It's going to happen just like he says it's going to happen. It's going to happen when he says it's going to happen. And you don't have to worry. This is where we're headed. And that's not a fatalistic thing, because I know what's on the other side of that too. The sad thing for me is to think about people I love and people I care for, and even people I don't know are going to go through this without Jesus, and that's a sad thing.
The two things, and maybe you're going to address it, but there's two things I've noticed. First of all, when that stone comes out, it doesn't strike the feet that are mixed with the iron and clay, because those have already broken apart, in my opinion. But then it's interesting that it moves up the reverse of the image.
Yes.
It doesn't start with the head. It starts and goes up through the legs, and then the
image crumbles from the feet down, yeah. Or from the feet up, if you want to put it that way. Yeah. Uh-huh. Yeah. So. Yeah. Which, again, makes sense. It's not. They don't fall from the top down. I'm just thinking about a couple of towers. Anyways, we'll go. Anyways. All right. Yeah. That's important. It talks about the timing of it, the timing of Christ coming. Who knows when Jesus is coming again? The answer biblically is
we don't know.
No one. Okay? But we can know the period. And we can know the signs of his coming. He tells us what the signs of his coming. He gets more specific, certainly in Matthew, about the signs of his coming. What's going to happen when he comes? Well, we've been told what's going to happen. And we've also been told through this image that God gave Nebuchadnezzar what the world's going to be like when he comes. Now add that, the specific nature of what the world's going to be like when Jesus comes is given to us by John the Apostle. When you read the book of Revelation, you see that it's not going to be a good place. Yet in the midst of the world imploding, there's still going to be people saying, it's never been better. Hell the Antichrist. He's the great guy. Now, they're not going to call him the Antichrist. I don't know what they're going to call him, but you know. But that's the way they're going to be approaching it. They're going to think he has the answers, even while the world is crumbling all around them. You know, it's an amazing thing that human beings seem to have the ability to do, is to check out of reality.
Yeah, that's true.
And things are falling apart, and yet they Yet they keep pushing. I always say, why you keep pushing? Why you keep pushing for your own destruction? Those of you who do counseling and stuff, and I do counseling as little as possible when it comes to marriage counseling, but I do it. And when I sit there and I talk to people, and I'm sitting there watching, and it's so clear to me, if y'all would knock off this stuff you're doing, you can rebuild this and be stronger and stuff. But rather than knock it off, they continue to, and then they think on the other side somehow it's going to get better.
Mm.
You know, and yet that really is something in, maybe in the human psyche or the human nature, whatever you want to say, where it seems like we do that not only in interpersonal relationships, but we do it globally, we do it and stuff, where it seems like we're just writing our own epitaph. That's a good way to put it, you know. All right.
I'm just curious, because I think everybody in this room owns a television, just be a guess. And we've been desensitized by that one instrument. What's shocking anymore? A school shooting? I don't think so. I mean, is a third world country, a war shocking? No. I mean, we've been programmed by something that we do in our own homes on what to eat, what to wear, how to believe, what we should think, our perspective. There's not much fresh out there. And I think as long as that's a dominating part of the room, and a lifestyle, that the human psyche is going to get programmed constantly.
Yeah, I agree. I think it would be wrong to deny the influence of TV upon our society and the desensitization. I can't say the word, but because it's more than two syllables. But I think about, you know, I got the news of this young man who had killed himself, and it's not. I mean, we're hearing this all the time.
Yeah.
Why are we having teenagers up to the people in their early 20s that can't see anything in life and think that their only answer is to kill themselves?
Because we have middle school.
Well, if you think about it, you continue to see this is part of that to desensitize the world and they have no hope. And we know that hope is found in the Lord. So, you know, if you look around this world, you say, where's the hope to come from? Go ahead.
Pastor, what most parents don't realize, in the early 90s when I was substituting in a variety of high schools, they were bringing in specialists to teach the kids how to commit suicide. Oh. And it was under the guise of suicide prevention. But instead of preventing it, they asked the kids, how would you do it?
Yeah.
It was the most shocking thing I have ever seen. And then Planned Parenthood comes in the following week with a whole week of how to kill babies and how to undermine your parents.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. This is 40 years later. Look what we're reaping.
Yeah.
And it just really upsets me.
I see that. It is part of the thing about desensitizing us to anything. Life has very little value for a lot of people today, across the board, from conception to when they're little children and in orphanages or in, you know, we can watch on TV these starving children and not be moved by it. Anyway, so we see it. Let's go on to
Tony.
Yes.
Yeah. Oh, I was just going to say it's not the TV as much as the TV is put in every child's hand before they're age 10.
Yeah. Oh, yeah. Well, yeah.
I mean, so now instead of one TV that the family's watching, they're all watching.
Well, a lot of parents think the TV is the greatest babysitter that ever came along. So, all right, look at verse 47 now. What is the response of Nebuchadnezzar? Now, this is not one of those cheer-up sermons that Daniel just did. But I'll tell you what I think it did. I think it relieved a lot in Nebuchadnezzar. Because remember, he was tormented by this thing. He couldn't figure it out, and he was tormented, and it troubled him, you know, like nothing else in his life had troubled him. And so here's what it says. The Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face, prostrate before Daniel. Wow! You understand what is written right here? That is an incredible thing. Okay? And commanded that they should present an offering and incense to him. So what is he doing? While he's doing what Nebuchadnezzar is going to do in the next chapter, he's requiring worship. When he says, you bring an offering and incense to Daniel, he's requiring all the people to come and worship Daniel. So in his mind, what I want you to hear, what Nebuchadnezzar just did is he deified Daniel right there. Even though Daniel had already told him. See, he missed the part, or he ignored the part, or he forgotten the part where Daniel says, no man can do this, only God can do it. Or maybe he thought, well, now that you've done it, maybe you are God. In the New Testament, remember that Paul and Silas in the group when they did miracles and stuff, these people come out and they tried to turn them into the Greek or the Roman gods. And remember Paul said, no, don't do it. We're just men, just like you. Okay? So when it says here that to bring an offering and to present incense, those are displays of worship, folks. It's not just say, hey, give him a few bucks because he did a good job and telling me what it was. He is requiring worship of Daniel. Okay, verse 47, then the king answered Daniel and said, truly your God is the God of gods, the Lord of kings, and the revealer of secrets, since you could reveal this secret. So, I don't know how to say this without leaving people thinking I'm thinking the Bible's incomplete. I don't think the Bible's incomplete. But what I also don't believe is that every expression or every conversation that Daniel had with Nebuchadnezzar is just in those two verses.
Okay.
I think there's more going on here. I think this is not instantaneously and stuff like that. I think Daniel has an opportunity to talk to him, to again remind him of what it was. And verse 47 is the expression of that. Verse 47 actually is the conclusion of that. Where King Nebuchadnezzar, who is Daniel going to give glory to?
God.
To God. Okay? So, if you don't think that there's something more happening between verse 46 and 47 here, then you have to believe that Daniel received worship from Nebuchadnezzar.
Okay.
And that's not possible.
Right.
There's nothing in Daniel that would cause him to do that. So from verse 46, you have him expressing worship to Daniel. And now in verse 47, he's not talking about Daniel anymore, except that Daniel is a servant of the one true God. And he's expressing God. Now, does Nebuchadnezzar have a relationship with God at this point? And my answer would be no. And notice what he says here. When he talks about God, he always talks about God at this point as being Daniel's God. Remember, you have Nebuchadnezzar, who is a pagan, who is a polytheist, who believes in many gods. So all he is actually doing is placing Daniel's God at this point above any of the other gods. He's not acknowledging God. The Bible makes it very clear. If you're going to acknowledge God, you must acknowledge God as the only God. There is no other gods. Everybody got that? There are no other gods. Paul makes it clear that all these other gods, if they actually exist, are demons. Okay? And when God gave his commandments to his people, he said, you shall have no other gods before me. I always say we have a tendency to do that in a rating system. Okay? So the one true God's up here and these other gods are here. And God says, you can't raise any of these other gods above me, before me. Okay? I look at it differently through the years now, is that when he says, you shall have no other gods before me, he's not talking about a rating system, he's talking about in the presence of.
Yes.
The Bible says he will share his glory with no one.
No one.
Right.
So to even have the existence of other God is to put other gods before him. And to break that commandment is not to say, well, God, you know, there are a lot of groups today that we go share the gospel with, I'm talking about the church as a whole, who are still polytheists and stuff. And they have no problem adding Jesus to their list. They really don't. I remember my daughter went over to one of the Far Eastern countries and talked with some ministered to some Hakka people and stuff and prayed for them and went with a group that did that and stuff. And many of them said, well, we would like to add this Jesus of yours to our list of gods. And so the missionary had to say, no, you can't do that. And that's true, you can't do that. So I want you to keep in mind, instead of thinking of that before me as a rating system, to change it to what God required for those who would believe in him is to realize that that no other God exists. They don't even exist. So God's not about being added to our list of God. Paul at Athens, what do you say to those guys around there with all their images and stuff? And he says, I perceive you guys are very religious. Okay? And he wanted to make them know by the time he was done that there was only one true God. But he used their polytheism to bring them to the realization, or to at least share with them the reality that there was only one God, not many gods. So you'll notice here that Nebuchadnezzar is not converted here. He's not a believer here. He's just tying in this wonderful experience for him personally. This wonderful experience for him personally, and going to he's willing to acknowledge that it's Daniel's God among all the gods that did this. Okay? And this, okay, so notice what he said. Your God is the God of, what's he say? Gods. So you see his polytheism that's there. Okay? Any questions? Verse 48 then says, then the king promoted Daniel and gave him many great gifts and made him the ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief administrator over all the wise men of Babylon. So he gets a quick promotion. Okay? And by the way, this is all the world can ever do. I want you to see this. This is all the world can ever do. All they can do is give you a title, accolades, a position, and stuff like that. But you know how fleeting that is. I know people spend their whole life trying to move up the ladder to get that position. But how fleeting is that?
Yep.
You know? I always think about that. You know, in a room full of retired people. Now, I know not all of you are retired, but, you know. I think about Jody. Jody has a grandson named Zach. He's a wonderful young man. He's a young man, but he's a wonderful young man. And he's a good football player. Very good football player. Okay? But think about this, how it's happened. Zach entered high school, played football, worked himself up to be a starter and a very good player on the varsity. Zach went to, what's the school in Utah?
Southern Utah University.
Scholarship for football. Guess where he's spending most of his first season there? Guess who doesn't like where he's spending most of his first season there? You know, at the park. And you remember that. You get to be a senior. I'm a senior. And you graduate from high school, and you walk in this big new place, and you are a freshman. You're a nobody again. Okay? You know, and some people spend their whole life trying to become something. My point is. And even sometimes in the end of life, you're retired, and nobody cares about you. Nobody acknowledges you, except for those who love you. It ought to be a great lesson for us. What's more important for us is building up those relationships with people, where we have love relationships with other people, not trying to acquire things. Because everything that we acquire in this life, except for those relationships, go away. You know what's wonderful about our relationship with one another in this room and stuff? It's not dependent upon age. It's not dependent upon stature. It's not dependent on your background or anything like that. And it never ends.
That's right.
Because even when we graduate, and we've all had loved ones who graduated from this realm, even when we graduate from this realm, the day's going to come, we're all going to be at that place of graduation, and we'll get to see those wonderful people again. What a wonderful thing God has done for us. It's not the way the world does it. Okay? So, when you look at this, all the king can give Daniel is what humanity can give Daniel. And Listen, I want to tell you this, remind you of this, and you know this. If the world gave you everything it had in exchange for your soul, you'd be making a bad bargain. You'd be making a bad bargain. Let's look at the last one. We'll close with this. It says, also Daniel petitioned the king, and he set Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel sat at the gate of the king. Isn't it interesting, from this point on, these three are always called by their Babylonian names. And Daniel, for the most part, is always called by his Hebrew name.
Yeah.
Okay? But the other thing is that you see here that Daniel has brought these in with him, okay? But it says this, but Daniel is the one who sat at the gate of the king. In other words, Daniel had basically full authority. Mm-hmm. So pretty much whatever he wanted, everybody had to do, except for the king, of course. All right, we're going to stop there. Any questions before we close? Thank you.